Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Father, we do again thank you for this chance to be here this morning and to be surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, witnesses of your saving grace. Each and every one of us can point to you as the reason that we are here, the reason that our sins are forgiven, the reason that we can have hope in the future. Bless our study today. Bless the words that will come from my mouth. May they be your words, Lord, and help us all to hear and to set aside the things that would cause us to miss the amazing truths from your scriptures. Thank you for giving them to us. Thank you for preserving them. And thank you for making them meaningful to us through the work of your Holy Spirit on us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so it's February. And that means we got some new verses, but first we'll run through our old ones. So let's just read them all together again, or if you know them, excellent. So we're going to go from beginning to end, not from first to last as we've done them, but so the first one in order in the Bible, Deuteronomy 4:39, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other. And then we get Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Immediately followed by 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Then we jump to Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And then our January verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to get a little context to show you the verse that we're going to be reading. Deuteronomy 8, well, this is something we read a couple weeks ago. And it's a verse, or at least it's a fraction of a verse. We're not even going to do the whole verse, but we just want the context. So Deuteronomy 8, beginning at verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, beginning at verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So our verse is the last one there, and really the last part of it, the part that we know that Jesus, we're most familiar with Jesus quoting it, but now we know where it's from, Deuteronomy 8:3, the part at the end of that, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. But look at the context right here. There's a couple important things. The word of God is so vitally important for our life, but the result of that word in this context here, and even with Jesus when he's being tempted, the result is obedience, right? That you can know God's commands and that you can obey them. Without knowing those things, there's no way to be obedient. And so that's what it starts to talk about in the first 8:1. All the commandments I'm commanding you today, you should be careful to do. Right? He's given them to us. They are commands. They're blessings also. But it's that we may live. And then also you see the other part of this is God is humbling these Israelites. Let them be hungry so they would know that they have to rely on God. And then Jesus had the same thing in his temptation in the wilderness. He was hungry, and he had to know that he had to rely on God. And so it's not just that we rely on just, there's more to it than just thinking you rely on knowing the scripture. in this verse. It's knowing that God is the one who provides. It's knowing that God is the one that has given us the knowledge to know what is right and what is wrong, and to just trust in Him. So there's that underlying there of the context of knowing what it means to that we live by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. We have our life by knowing His word, which gives life, of course, through the working of the Holy Spirit and the working of salvation. So that's our verse. Let's go ahead and we'll just read that part of it together. So Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. All right. I do want to go to Matthew chapter 4 and just see where and read where Jesus quoted it. It's not only in Matthew, but we'll pick the Matthew one. Matthew chapter 4. And it begins at verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. And reading through verse 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Right? He's saying that God, Jesus has acknowledged that he is to be obedient to what God has commanded him. And he knows the obedience from the scriptures there. And it's also interesting there that it's these words that proceed out of the mouth of God. Well, what words is he doing? He's quoting the written book of Deuteronomy. It's not like he's getting a new revelation there at the thing that, oh, God just told me to do this. It says here that these are the words out of the mouth of God. They're actually written for Jesus just like they're written for us, right? So when we see God's word, these are coming directly out of the mouth of God. Even when Jesus is reading it 1,500 years after the fact, or more than that, actually, and then we're reading it another 2,000 years. It doesn't matter. Is God speaking to us? It's directly from His mouth to our ears as we read it or hear it read. And so the same thing. So Jesus was tempted just like the Israelites, and part of that was physical hunger, but part of that was to make sure that he's obedient, to test him. And so he knew that hunger was a temporary problem, and it should never drive him to turn from God and His word. And so that's something we should also know also. So you hold your Bibles in your hand. What part of it is the Word of God? All of it, right? Is it the pages? Is it the ink? You have really fancy bindings, maybe? You know? It's none of those things, is it? Right? We all have books at home that have a lot of the same words in different order. Might have nicer pages, might have fancier covers. It's not the physical part of it that is God's word, but it is the message that God is communicating to us, right? And so it's interesting that, you know, when we think about it, when we're elevating God's word, and you know, we revere it. But it's not because it's the pages or anything physical is interesting. It's because it is the words of God coming to us. It is how He speaks to us. And so many people today kind of want to separate those things. They want to separate God, the word giver, from His word. And they'll accuse us then of saying that we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping the Bible. And it's silly, right? It's silly because we don't worship the pages. You know, some of you are probably not here today, but you can go home and you can read your Bible on your phone now, right? It's not even that thing. It's electronic. So it's really, it's not biblical. As we see here, the way it's used in Deuteronomy 8:3, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, that's the written word. It's coming directly from Him. And it's only through God's revelation in His word that we really know who He is and what He demands for us and how we're to be saved, all those things, right? We're not going to get that from general revelation of nature, right? I can go out at nature, look at a leaf on a tree, and I should know that there is a God. Not much more about Him, though, right? You're not going to know much about yourself as a sinner from that. You're not going to know that He sent His Son to die for us, that we could have salvation. You're not going to know what He requires of us and what is good for us. All those things, we can only know very little about God outside of the scriptures. And so we do lift it up because it is the way that God has decided to talk to us. Right? He had to figure out a way to communicate to us, right? You know, we're not God. So he's got to stoop somehow to make sure we get a message that's clear and that we, as broken, sinful, limited creatures, can understand it. And actually writing it down makes a lot of sense, doesn't it, for us? Because you can preserve it. Maybe he just told it into our heads. What are the odds we're going to remember it very well 2 years from now? 2 minutes from now? How many of you, if we turned this off, could recite this that we just read a couple times? Some of you could recite it in another translation because you memorized it, maybe. But, we would expect God, if he was going to communicate to us, because he's perfect, to communicate in a clear message that we can understand. And, you know, we see how different that is from all the other ways that God is supposedly communicating today that aren't clear, that are confusing, as God kind of mumbles to people. So it's really important. And it's really, as we look back, it makes sense that's the way God did it. And we also have in the scriptures, we have prophecies that were fulfilled over hundreds of years, many generations later. How else would God write and record that prophecy that when it happened years later that we could see that fulfillment, right? So it really makes sense. So when we say, like Jesus, that we desire to live by every word that comes from God, we're acknowledging that it is God speaking to us, that it is God-breathed, as the scriptures call us. And this is the method that he has chosen to give us everything we need to know, everything that he wants us to know for life, for salvation, for obedience, right? It's not a textbook I go to for my job, but he provides other ways of doing that. But that doesn't, for doing my job, I don't need to know things about my salvation. Those are completely separate things. But everything we need to know about God and what he demands of us and what he has blessed us with and how he has saved us, all those things that God makes sure that we want to know for those things of faith and life, he's given them to us. It's completely adequate for everything we need. And so it's those words that give us true eternal life. And so when we read things like this and we think about, you know, the Bible as being, you know, the thing that we want to rely on, that's what it is. We're recognizing that it is God that we're truly relying on. The pages don't do anything. It's the message, and that's just the way he has lowered himself to communicate to us. And so without it, we wouldn't know any of those things. We wouldn't know anything about Jesus either. So if people talk about you, you know, try to say you're worshiping the Bible, just say it's nonsense, you guys. It's nonsense. So, all right. Thoughts or comments before we jump back into our study? All right, we're going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. So we are in week 20, as you saw at the beginning, so we're actually doing half a chapter a week on average. It's actually pretty good for me. Deuteronomy 10, we are at verse 12, and I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy 10, beginning at verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Right? God made very specific demands and defined specific regulations for what it means to love and to serve him? Pretty specific, right? We got Deuteronomy is a pretty big book. Leviticus is really long, right? All these things are telling us how we are supposed to love him, to fear him, to serve him, what it means to be those things, right? He's made it very specific. And so we've talked about it in the past, about the things we have a lot of New Testament commands of how we are to live, right? And so it's not just generic. When we read a verse like this, where what does the Lord God require from you, we don't then get to think, I don't know, what do you think God would require of me? If I knew there was a God, well, you know, it's not that. But So I read a quote here. So this is from one of our country's great postmodern philosophers and self-proclaimed Christians. She said, "There are many ways to what you call God." Think about that. There are many ways to what you call God. Now, this may surprise you. I actually agree completely with Oprah on this. I don't get to say that very often. There are many ways to what you call God. Absolutely true. You can call anything you want God, can't you? And then you could decide how you get there. Right? She's absolutely right. However, the Bible says there's only one way to get to who God calls himself. Right? That's a big difference. God, who is the one true God, he actually gets to decide who he is and tell us that. We don't get to figure it out on our own. And because he's worthy of praise and worship and service, he gets to define both who he is and how us, his subjects, have to worship him and love him and serve him. He gets to define all those things, right? So Oprah can define what she calls God and how she's going to worship and serve him, but who cares, right? That God doesn't exist. And even if it did exist, whether it's something on a mantle or who knows what else, it's not worthy of worship, is it? It's not worthy of service. You know, only the one true God is. Because, you know, that God is not big enough, not righteous enough, not holy enough. There's no reason for us to bow down. That's one of those things I always think about that would be so hard to swallow, I would think, as a Mormon, is to think that, you know, I'm gonna eventually be God. All of you know me well enough that none of you would want to serve under me. That would be a disaster for everyone involved. I'm not holy enough. It never will be, right? But God is. So Oprah and all those others like her can feel good about themselves and about their worship and their service to God and their love of God because they've defined all the terms. They've defined who God is. Therefore, they get to define what service means, what love means, what worship means. And so I want you to remember that, especially the word love, because we're going to come back to that a little later today, the definition of the word love. Now, notice our slide up there. Black background, white letters, right? Simple enough. And we'll see how this works. You can't quite see it on the screen. So I wasn't sure I didn't get to test this today. Let's see if I get close enough, if I can actually see it. Didn't work. This was going to be a demonstration of something. But on the previous slide, the letters are actually slightly gray. And on the computer screen in the back, you can see the letters, they actually still show up here. We just have not quite a bright enough background, apparently. But that's kind of the point I'm trying to get across, and it's meaningless now from here, is that when we look at ourselves, we look at the world around us, we can think, wow, we're pretty good. Right on that previous slide, I don't know if I can go back or not. Yeah, on that previous slide, those white letters look really white. They're not. They're actually off-white. But they look super white because we're comparing them to blackness. And that's kind of like the same idea of we can feel good about ourselves if we compare ourselves to the sinful world around us. We can feel good because it looks good. If it worked, or if you're at home on my computer screen, you would see, wow, you switch that to a white background, and now they don't look so clean, right? It's the same way when we look at God, instead of looking at the world and ourselves, we really see ourselves as we really are. We're not white. I want to read a quote. This was from John Calvin in the Institutes of Christian Religion, writing on this same idea. Man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such a contemplation to look into himself. For such is our innate pride, we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. Convinced, however, we are not if we look to ourselves only and not to the Lord also, he being the only standard by the application of which this conviction can be produced. For since we are all naturally prone to hypocrisy, any empty semblance of righteousness is quite enough to satisfy us instead of righteousness itself. And since nothing appears within us or around us that is not tainted with very great impurity, So long as we keep our mind within the confines of human pollution, anything which is in some small degree less defiled delights us as if it were most pure, just as an eye, to which nothing but black has been previously presented, deems an object of a whitish or even of a brownish hue to be perfectly white. And so there's that idea that, you know, if when we look at God, we really do see our sin. And if we don't look at God, then we can be deluded. You know, we can believe that we are just and righteous and wise and holy, but clearly we're not. All right, let's continue on in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. So we have here, first, they have the introduction of the concept of circumcision of the heart, and I do want to talk about that. But you also have the reminder that all of creation is the Lord's, but he has put his special affection on Abraham, the fathers here, it says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and is now and also showing special affection to this generation of their descendants as they get ready to enter the promised land. So let's look at a couple more verses that talk about the circumcision of the heart. Turn to Deuteronomy 30, because Moses does come back to it again and mention it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Excuse me. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Right? And so it ties in here the idea of circumcision of the heart with the obedience, the ability to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and to have life. And so there is that, kind of tying it into this picture of repentance and faith. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah the prophet uses the same imagery. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Jeremiah 4, beginning of verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench in it because of the evil of your deeds. So Jeremiah is again using that imagery of circumcision of the heart, and he's talking about repentance here, right? They have departed from the Lord. They're living in unrighteousness, and so God is calling them back to himself in faith and also back to himself in obedience. Otherwise, his wrath will come. Now, the Jews at this time at Jeremiah, they're still participating in the outward physical circumcision, but he's saying that's not enough, right? They're not marking themselves as descendants of Abraham physically. It doesn't do it. They need to have a circumcision of the heart. They have to have repentance and faith, a change of heart that allows them to worship and serve and love, those things we talked about a couple verses ago in Deuteronomy, God. Let's go to Romans 2 now. We have some New Testament passages that that use the same idea, the same terminology. And Paul picks up on this idea that Jeremiah himself is implying when he's calling them to repentance. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So it's it's not just that they are physically descendants of Abraham that defines them as Jews or even keeping the law. It's that change of heart. It's the people of faith. They're the true Israel. They always were and always have been. Philippians chapter 3, turn forward a couple more books. Paul uses the terminology again. Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3. Philippians 3, verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So the idea of this false circumcision, it's not that they're physically doing it improperly on those eight-day-old babies. It's just saying that that physical representation is meaningless without the repentance and the faith and the true worship of God as well. So it's in both of these places in Romans and Philippians, when Paul uses that imagery of the circumcision of the heart, it's not a new thing he's teaching. He's hearkening back to the concept that Moses taught in Deuteronomy, and that's really repentance and faith. All right, jump back to Deuteronomy. And we're kind of jumping around a bunch. And we'll pick up where we left off at Deuteronomy verse 10. I mean, sorry, chapter 10. Excuse me, verse 17. I'm just going to read one verse. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Now the term God of gods here is a phrase of emphasis. It's not implying that there are other gods and he's the God above them all. It's not multiple gods. It's just emphasizing that he is the one true God and that he has exclusive right to over these people, his people. We have the same kind of emphasis back in verse 14. To God belong heaven and the highest heavens. All right, it's saying all things. It's just emphasis that it's not multiple levels of heaven or multiple gods. It's just a phrase there. And we also have here that the Lord, so look at that here. The first Lord in chapter 17, and most of your Bibles will be all caps, right? So that's the Yahweh. The name of God. So Yahweh, your God, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Those last two lords are lowercase. So that's just a word that means Lord. It's not the name of God, Yahweh. It's just Lord. So Yahweh is God and Yahweh is Lord. Okay? So remember that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Revelation 17, verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Right? So now Jesus, the Lamb of God, clearly in the context here, we're kind of pulling it a little bit out of context, but Jesus is always referred to as a Lamb. He is also Lord of lords, right? The same terminology that used there in Deuteronomy of Yahweh being God of gods and Lord of lords. Now Jesus get this. So just as Yahweh God is called Lord of lords, Jesus here is as well. In chapter 19 of Revelation, we get it again. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16. So Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thighs he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here the Word of God, which is clearly Jesus, is called the Lord of Lords in verse 16. So the same thing. So there's many ways to show that Jesus is God. This is one of those things when the name of Yahweh of the Old Testament is applied to Lord of Lords. And now here in the New Testament, it's applied to Jesus the Lamb, Jesus the Word of God. And so it refutes quite clearly those people like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others like them that claim that Jesus is not God but merely a created being. Jesus is given all the titles that God of the Old Testament is given as well. All right, we're moving quick. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. As we flip back there. And that idea is of when we see those things in Revelation, you know, they're looking forward, but they're still hearkening back. They're still stealing the language of the Old Testament. So often, and it's good for us to see that, that goes back to, you know, the books of Moses, who, you know, Moses who wrote the first five books, that language is continuing on all the way through to the end of Revelation, and there's that continuity, continuity in God, continuity in his message, continuity in what God has called. Okay, so we left off in chapter 10 at verses 18 and 19. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Now back in verse 12, we were told that we were to love and serve the Lord. Now, God doesn't need much, does he? He doesn't really need anything. So how do we give him, how do we serve God? It's kind of an odd thing. Right? Part of it is defined here. He defines our worship and service to him partially by our love and care for others. Right? Very specifically here, he says, so show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Right? This group, this nation had been redeemed from slavery and brought out and made this special possession of God. God is with them in a special way. Unless that's God calling, we're going to not take that call right now. You're all right. No worries. Sure. So God doesn't need anything. So what he does there then is the way that there's that vertical aspect of our worship and service to the Lord, but there's also the horizontal in that we show our love to God through our care for other people. And he ties it back into that redemption from Israel and being his special people. Well, guess what? We're the same thing, right? We are aliens. We've been redeemed from slavery, right? Redeemed from death and all those things by the work of Jesus on the cross, which the Old Testament was just a picture of. And so we have the same thing. So we are called to care for others, to give them food and clothing just as God does. We are often the instrument of how he does that. The sentiment that was expressed here is about loving God. We also love our neighbor, right? Love God, love our neighbor. That's the same thing that Jesus, when he was asked what is the greatest commandments in Matthew 19, he said, love the Lord, right? And love your neighbor. Those things go hand in hand. And that's because there's just no way for us to serve God because he doesn't really much need anything. So we join, God has just declared a way that we can demonstrate how good he is to other people, and it also gives us an opportunity to demonstrate love that he has through us. Now, remember I told you to remember in your mind the Oprah phrase and this idea. In this postmodern society, there's no absolute truths. Then everyone gets to make their own definitions of God and worship him however they want, and they get to define what it means to love others. Right? They get to define what it means to love others. And so, if you do that, right, if your love of others is separated from a love of the one true God, the one you have no knowledge of because you reject the scriptures, then you have a faulty definition of God. You have a faulty definition of holiness, a faulty definition of sin, a faulty definition of what is good and bad and what it means to help each other, to serve one another, to love one another. Right? It all falls apart. Right? It's not a biblical definition of love if it's not rooted in a biblical definition of God as he has revealed himself. Right? And see how these things all tied in, that we live by the word of God. How we love and serve others has to come out of that as well. If it doesn't, it's broken. And we see that, don't we, today? We see this so-called love for other people that is so misguided and so faulty. So we have to avoid the trap that the world is trying to set for us to get us to feel guilty about expressing our love for other people as God has defined love, right? They want to hijack in their definition of love, which you always want to remember, behind it is their definition of God. They want to force their definition of love upon us. And that says, so this is good, this is bad, this is how you're supposed to care for people. No, we absolutely reject anything that is outside of the scriptures. And we have to remember when they do that, don't feel guilty that they're saying, well, that's not loving. Well, that's because you, this other person, has a faulty definition of love rooted in a faulty definition of God. Okay? I want to give you an example. Not on that slide. This one. Look at what's happening on a broader scale. It becomes quite easy to see that this disunity is not what God calls us to in Scripture, period. No matter where you fall in the scales of theology, we, the church, are called to unity. None of us will ever agree on everything, but this isn't about what we believe. It's about how we love, and it's about how we surrender to the greater work of unity. This is from a book called Lean on Me by Anne Marie Miller. Now, I was going to ask you what to think of this statement, but I think you all know that I think it's terrible. So why is it bad? But she does, right? Right. It's not about what we believe. Well, is that what she believes? I mean, just simply at that, it's a silly statement, right? Right? This isn't about what we believe, and she's going to tell you what you should believe. Right? It just falls apart just on that level, right? Doesn't that sound like Oprah? No matter where you fall in the scales of theology, that's her quote there, no matter where you fall in the scales of theology, is the same as saying, there are many ways to what you call God. Theology just means study of God. It's the same thing. That's Oprah, right? Repackaged. She just says it a lot more subtly, and it sounds a lot better, right? Her definitions of theology and love may sound good. They may sound sweet. She may be I'm certain she's a nicer person than me because almost everybody is, but it doesn't mean she has a biblical definition of love, right? Hers are just nonsense. They really are. What other things in there?
Well, her definition of the church. She calls we the church.
Are we the church called to unity?
In the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. Based upon what we believe, which comes from the Word of God. Right? We calling ourselves the church. The church just means the assembly of people. We the gathered here are the church of people, but we're only the church if we gather together around the Word of God. A whole bunch of us are going to gather later today. We're not going to be the church in the sense that we're not gathering for worship and for study, but we the people are still the Christian church. But there's the unity around things we don't believe. What it has no meaning, right? It's nonsense. And what about this? Who gets to decide how we love? Her? I'm offended that she's judging my definition of love. She's breaking us apart. Right? You flip both sides of it, right? So I'm offended by her disunity. And do you see the trap that is being set by her statements, right? If you or I say that, for example, pick a sin, unbiblical divorce, we say that's a sin. She and those like her just get to say you're unloving. Where is the grounding for their definition of love? It's not in theology and beliefs. Well, it is really, right? It really is. Everybody has a theology. It's either a proper one or it's a really bad one. Everybody has a view of God. Everybody has a definition of love. And it's always rooted in who you believe God is and where you're getting that message from, right? But it's God's definition of love and Jesus' definition of loving our neighbors and who our neighbors are that we have to follow. And so we have to contend earnestly, as the Bible tells us, for the faith that was handed once for all. And that faith tells us about God, and it tells us about love. It tells us about service, both to God and to others, to each other, to the world around us, right? We're to repent of our sins. We're to proclaim the gospel. We're to make disciples. That's just students, right? Remember that. Who are obedient to all that God commands in his word. You see how this all just fits together? And it just, if you take out one piece of that, it just crumbles, right? And the piece that they take out ultimately is rejecting the revelation of God of who he is himself, right? They're coming up with a different definition. And then it all falls apart, right? So then there are many ways to what you call God. Well, yes, there are, if that's what you want to call God. Many ways to love him, many ways to serve him, but only when it's a false god. And so, right, it's full circle to our verse for this February. You know, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Amen. Right, this is where we have to cling to. Because, not because these pages are inspired, not because the ink is holy, but because this is the way. This is the complete revelation that God has given to us. This is said, I am God. This is what you need to know about me, what you need to know about you, and how we're to relate to God and how we're to relate to each other. There it is. That's how we're to live, by all those things. And otherwise, you know, it just all falls apart. But don't feel guilty when people like this want you to feel guilty because you're not loving the way they say to love. Don't feel guilty. Stand firm on the word of God. We can trust it. It's much better. This is nothing. It's not up there anymore. The one previous one, that's just shifting sand, right? There's nothing there. So, all right. Eric's going off to ring the bell. So, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Mighty God, these are awesome truths that we have heard today, humbling words that remind us of how great you are and how fallen we are. But what a glorious thing it is to see that you have loved us enough to reveal these things to us. Help us to continue to draw nearer to you through these holy words. Continue to use them to accomplish your purposes. I thank you that that you have enlightened all these things through the work of your Holy Spirit, because without it, it would all be folly to us. I pray for our worship this morning and our service to you and our love to you and our love and service to one another, that today and through the rest of this week, that it will be acceptable in your sight, Lord, and continue to enlighten us that we will become more like your Son, Jesus, who is not only the perfect example, but the perfect Savior. Bless our worship, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.